turn to 2 Samuel 7, a while. We'll be there in a few minutes. I decided to do something I do a lot. Whenever I'm teaching through a book and it comes around time for Christmas, I try to do a lesson. For example, last Christmas I was in Hebrews. I did Christmas in the book of Hebrews. I did Christmas in Proverbs and whatever. So I was just thinking this last 2 weeks of this. Christmas in the book of Samuel and Kings. Remember, 1 and 2 Samuel were one book, as was Kings, as was Chronicles. They were one book in the ancient times. But the ancients, because the scrolls would be too big, they cut them in half. So, but Christmas in the books of Samuel and Kings, I've subtitled as David's David. Remember, David means beloved. And David, his beloved, was the Messiah. And he spoke about him often. Just to start this off, I have to shoot you a verse I'm sure you know well, Luke 24, where Jesus said, after he rose from the dead, he said, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, that's the first 5 books, and the prophets, now the Hebrews considered everything from Joshua up to before Psalms, the prophets. Samuel was a prophet. Those books are part of the prophets. And the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus is saying everything in the Old Testament is about me. Then he goes on to say, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from... He's saying all of that is in the Old Testament. And it is. All of that is there. He said, if you knew your scriptures, if you knew your Old Testament, you'd see it all talks about me. And here, through the Spirit, he opened up the apostles' minds to get a handle on this. Like, man, that was pretty cool. When he first started dawning on them. So that's what Jonah means. So that's what David was. So that's what... They'd see all this now in the context of Christ. The Old Testament is all about the coming one. Someone's coming. I have your sheet here. 1 Samuel through 2 Kings records the beginning of the Davidic monarchy in Israel. Its great rise and, of course, later its tragic decline. David is rightly considered to be the greatest king of Israel. He was. He's the greatest king Israel ever had, before Messiah came, of course. And more is recorded about his life in the Old Testament than any other figure. We know more about David than we do about Moses. We know more about David than we do about Abraham. There's more written about him in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and many other places through the Psalms. We know more about David's life than anybody in the Old Testament. David is the main messianic figure in the Old Testament. There's a lot to see here. And we're talking about typology, biblical types. I haven't received your definition. Typology, it's a fancy way of saying that people, events, and objects are sovereignly ordained by God to be symbols, a foreshadowing of Christ and the gospel. God so sovereignly went through history, and the history especially of the Jewish nation, that all that stuff, in one way or another, is pointing ahead to Christ and the gospel. For example, there's a question there. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ our Passover. That whole Passover thing is sovereignly given to them by God to point out the need for salvation, the spotless lamb, the blood of the lamb. And we're told Christ is our Passover. All of that, if you understand it rightly, points to Christ. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple itself, the nation of Israel. You can go on and on and on. It all somehow is pointing ahead to Messiah. Starting way back in the Garden of Eden with Genesis and on, Christ is everywhere. God so sovereignly ordained history that if you have the eyes to see it, that your Bible just say what it says, you see Christ popping up all over the place. So biblical typology is God sovereignly orchestrating everything in the Old Testament so that we can see glimpses and pictures of Christ here and of the gospel here, of the need for salvation, of atonement, all that stuff. It's amazing stuff. Every detail of history then is preaching Christ in some form or another. You can go crazy. You can go crazy with that. You can get some of that a lot of wrong. But David is obviously mentioned in Scripture as a type of Christ. Of course, this is another evidence of divine inspiration. All these old books, when Samuel and the other prophets wrote these books, they had no idea exactly what Jesus was going to. They're just recording history. They're just telling you what happened, what David did and said. Not knowing that, all of this is being used by God to point out his Christ, to point out his Messiah. Now, there's basically 3 things I want to look at tonight. The first one is David's life is clearly foreshadowing Christ. Clearly. I looked at some of your articles this week. You said you did a series on the life of Paul. You probably saw a lot of this. You did some kind of studying the life of Paul here. For example, number one, David, his whole life pictures or mirrors Christ. And vice versa. David,
and Jesus both descend from Jesse. Remember who Jesse was? He was basically a nobody. No one knew who he was until David was picked. But Jesse is the grandson of Boaz and Ruth. That's important, because the whole book of Ruth is all about God's kinsman redeemer and mercy and grace. But David is descended from Jesse. Of course, Christ is descended from David. So Christ is descended from Jesse. If you read it in the genealogy of Matthew, Jesse is mentioned there. Romans 15:12, Paul says this. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. Jesse was basically a nobody. You would never have heard of him. Bethlehem was this little town in the middle of nowhere. But because David came from there, and now because Messiah came from there, Jesse now is famous. He's long gone, but Christ is called. No, it's the root of Jesse. The root that sprung out of Jesse's loins, the Messiah, Paul is identifying Christ here. And to him will the Gentiles look. He's quoting Isaiah. Secondly, they're both born in Bethlehem. David is born in Bethlehem. Remember what Bethlehem means? The name means house of bread. Well, Jesus was born there too, many years later. Bethlehem was a tiny village. Even in Jesus' day, it wasn't very big. It wasn't a very big town at all. It's called Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah means house of praise. House of bread, house of praise. What a great place for Christ to come from. And that's where David came from. And again, we would never have heard of Bethlehem had not God chosen young David from that little tiny town. And again, Micah 5:2, a verse we all know at Christmas. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. Meaning, you're so small, you're not even numbered among the... When they list the names of the cities of Judah, no one mentions Bethlehem. No one mentions Auburn or Landingville. They're just little tiny burbs. That's where he came from. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, or everlasting. Someone's going to be born in Bethlehem, Micah says. For me, God said, I'm sending him. And that one who's going to be born is from everlasting, the Messiah. Luke 2:11, of course you know this. For unto you this is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. David was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He's descended from David. In fact, later on in the Gospels, the Pharisees and some of the crowd will argue, because Jesus is known as from Nazareth. That's where he was raised. He was born in Bethlehem. Yeah. And they say, doesn't the Messiah come from Bethlehem? Well, yes, he does. And Jesus did. They just didn't know that. Number 3 of 15. David was announced and anointed by Samuel. Samuel's the one who was sent to find David, announce him, and anoint him. But remember, Samuel was conceived miraculously by a barren woman. Remember how Hannah was? Mm-hmm. Remember, she was barren and her sister was tormenting her, and she prayed in the temple and God heard her prayer and gave her Samuel. So in other words, David was discovered and announced and anointed by a miracle baby. Well, Jesus, John the Baptist, who announced and baptized Jesus, John was conceived miraculously. His parents, Anna and Elizabeth and Zechariah, were barren. They were old in age. So there you have that same thing. And again, just like Abraham, who was barren, God does these amazing things through these miracle births. And Samuel had a miracle birth, and he's the one who anointed David. John the Baptist had a miracle birth, and he's the one who anointed Christ. See the parallels there? Number 4. David, like Jesus, came from an insignificant background. Remember I said, Bethlehem's a nowhere town. His family was nowhere. Remember, I have another sheet there. 1 Samuel 16:11. When Samuel came to Bethlehem, and he's going through Jesse's sons, he goes through all the older boys. Remember what it said there in verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. No one thought to include David in this. He's just a kid. He's insignificant. He's the kid. He's the youngest. And when Samuel said, bring all your boys before me, and no one even thought to call David. He doesn't count. David's nobody. Go get him. Well, remember what they said about Jesus? John 1:46. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember they said in Matthew 13:55, isn't this the carpenter's son? Who's this guy think he is? He's nobody. John the Baptist, I believe in the Gospels, got more respect than Jesus did. Because John the Baptist, they knew his parents. His parents were priests. Old priests and famous priests. So John the Baptist was kind of tolerated. He was allowed to speak to Herod. Herod put up with him for a while. Jesus, he came from nowhere. He had no credentials. He had no family. You know, who's your father? Isn't this that carpenter's son? He's from Nazareth. Who does this guy think he is? Just like David. Same kind of background. Number five. In their youth, a king tried to kill them. Remember Saul trying to kill David. Even when David was just a young man, he was playing the harp before Saul, and Saul got that crazy demon and took his spear and tried to hit him with it. A king tried to kill David. Well, you know what happened to the Lord when he was just a young 2-year-old. Herod wiped out a whole town. And you read it again today. It says Bethlehem and the surrounding area. Not just Bethlehem, but all around there. All the 2-year-olds were slaughtered. A king's trying to kill David, or Messiah, just like a king tried to kill David. Number six. David is described by God as a man after God's own heart. That's 1 Samuel 13. In Acts 13, Peter says, and when he had removed him, he raised up David. Stephen talking. When he had removed him, Paul. Yeah. When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart and to all my will. And Paul jumps right from there to Christ. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Remember, Jesus said several times, I delight to do my Father's will. I always live to do the things he tells me. I do nothing but what he tells me. David was a man after God's own heart, though sinful and fallen. Of course, Jesus was the epitome of that. He always lived to do his Father's will. Number seven, they were both filled with the Holy Spirit. We read of David that when he was anointed by Samuel, it says that the Holy Spirit living in Hebrews had rushed upon him. And from that point on, David was moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit. Of course, Jesus, I'm sure, was born with the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, he got a special measure of the Holy Spirit, and his whole ministry was Spirit-filled. Everything he did was in obedience to the Spirit. Number eight, they both began their ministry at age 30. David was anointed king at age 30. When Saul was gone, David became king at age 30, began to rule. Jesus, we're told right out in Luke chapter 3, when he was baptized, that he was at 30 years of age. Which was, in Israeli culture, that's when they considered you a man. Some of the old writings say, if you're younger than 30, your role was to sit in a synagogue and shut up. You were still learning. So if you turned 30, now you were considered to be someone to be listened to. Number nine. Both were betrayed by a close friend. Of course, David by his own son Absalom. His own son turned against him. And David writes of that in some of the Psalms. His own son turned against him. But of course, what's that? We're getting that. That's coming up somewhere on here. Yeah. But David's own son betrayed him. And so did Judas of Jesus. Someone close to him. In fact, Psalm 41:9, which in John 13 is applied right to Jesus. In Psalm 41, David's complaining. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Now David's speaking about his own sorrows. But of course, prophetically, he's talking about the Messiah. David often did it. Remember Rick Paquette was doing that here years when he was preaching here. Many times in the Psalms, David just starts talking. And all of a sudden now, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about someone else. This is one of those. He's talking about himself. He was betrayed by his close friend. But in John 13, it's applied right to Jesus. This is exactly what happened to the Lord. Number 10. David's son Solomon was acknowledged to be king by riding a donkey into Jerusalem. I have the verse here for you. 1 Kings 1. And the king, that's David, said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon, which is where they're going to crown him. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel, then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. David put his son Solomon, his successor, on a donkey, up on the hills, and rode him into Jerusalem to be crowned king. And all the people were shouting and let everybody rejoice. That's very exactly what Jesus did as he rode his donkey. And these parables are amazing if you think about it. Of course, number 11.
Both were shepherds.
David literally tended sheep.
There's no record of Jesus ever tending sheep, but he certainly is the shepherd.
In the Old Testament, he's called David my shepherd. And of course, he's the good shepherd. They were both considered shepherds. Number 12. David ate consecrated bread. Remember that time he went in, he was starving, and he went into the temple and took bread he wasn't even allowed to have, the holy bread, the consecrated bread.
And Christ consecrated bread, the last. That's a bit of a stretch. Mm-hmm. I think it's a parallel. It's true. Bread was a big part of their life. Look at number 13. Paul just mentioned this. Ahithophel was David's counsel and close friend. However, he betrayed him by giving advice to his enemy. After finding out his advice was not followed, he hanged himself. Does that sound familiar? After Judas betrayed Christ, he felt so bad about it, he hanged himself. Again, they both were betrayed by a close friend who then went out and hanged themselves. I saw a list of probably 30 or 40 of these. Some of them were a little bogus. Some made more sense. I just picked a few of them. 14. David cast out a demon from King Saul by playing the harp. Says it right out. When this evil spirit would come upon Saul and Saul would start raging, David would start playing and the spirit would leave him. Well, Jesus cast out spirits all the time. Now, there are many more of these I could have given you. As you read your scripture, you see more of this. As we go through Samuel and Kings, I want to point more of these out. But the point is, David, we're not just making this up. The Bible itself tells you that many events in the life of David are pictures of what Christ is going to go through. Christ is David, the new David. Now, having said that, secondly, David's dynasty was established to establish the earthly kingship of Christ. When Christ came, was born of Mary, he has claimed a rightful throne as king of Israel. The only way he can do that is if he's descended from King David. David started that dynasty. Everyone recognized that whoever the king claims to be king has to be descended from King David. So first of all, 1 Samuel 2:10, we saw this is the prayer of Hannah. Remember she ended her prayer with this, that song of Hannah, she said this. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That word anointed literally means Christ. You remember back when we went through that passage, when Hannah gave that prayer, that's actually a prophecy. Because at that time there was no king in Israel. Saul hadn't been chosen yet. There was no king yet. But she's saying here in her song, God's going to exalt his Messiah, his King Messiah. That's what Christ means. Also, this is the first time in the Bible that the word anointed is used of a person. Now, all through the writings of Moses, they anoint this, they anoint that, they anoint the vessels, they anoint everything. This is the first time a person's called anointed one, or literally Christ. She's prophesying here that the Lord's Christ, he'll give strength to his Christ, who will be his king. And she's saying this before there was a king. Now, certainly she's referring to the kings of Israel. That's a part of this prophecy. But you know, ultimately it's pointing to Christ. The Christ, the Messiah, who God's going to exalt and give strength to. That's the first time it's used. God will raise up an anointed one. It'll be his king. Now you're in 2 Samuel. Let's read a few verses. 2 Samuel verse 7. This is when David, basically he's put down all of Israel's enemies. Israel's prosperous. Israel's basically at peace. He's a great exalted king. He's done everything God told him to do. He wants now that there's peace, he wants to build God a temple. You recall the story. They had the tabernacle, but now he wants to build a big temple for the Lord. Remember, we'll just read on. I'm getting ahead of us. 2 Samuel 7, verse 2. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that's in your mind, for the Lord is with us." This is 2 Samuel 3. 2 Samuel 7, verse 3. Now verse 4. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build for me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent, even in the tabernacle." Now David loves the Lord. He does. Many of his psalms are written by this point. He loves the Lord. He exalts in his Lord. He wants to build a beautiful temple for him. But God sends Nathan back saying, "Are you actually going to build me a house?" And he tells him, I've been going around in the tent forever, since you came out of Egypt. But notice, now drop down to verse 11 for sake of time. "From the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel," that's the beginning of the book of Samuel, "I will give you rest from all your enemies.
And notice, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. He's talking here about Solomon. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him. He'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of men. He's saying here, David says, Lord, I want to build you a house. God says, no, you're not. But I'm going to build you a house. And by the word house there, he means a dynasty. David, I'm going to make sure that your kingly line goes on. Notice the word there, forever. Forever. You will always have a man sitting on the throne. The throne, the ruling throne of David will be forever. And from that point on, from this prophecy on, in fact, the next chapter, David just marvels. He sings this song about God. You would do this for me. You would take a lowly man like me and promise my descendants forever. My son, he calls him. My son forever. Remember, from this point on now, forever, in the Old Testament, David becomes a title for Messiah. This is a prophecy. One of your sons is going to sit in your throne forever. Remember, it goes on here, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. There's one king after another. I'm sure many times when one of these kings would rise to the throne, they'd all be wondering, is this the one? Is this the one? It never was. They're all disappointments. But he's telling them, I will have your son will sit on my throne forever. So let's talk about that. And from this point on now, the prophets pick up on this, and a title, an actual title for Messiah, will become David, or son of David, or root of Jesse. A bunch of verses there, and she just walked through these. Isaiah 11. We saw this already. In that day, the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples of him, shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be. What's that word, nations? Not just Israel. The nations, plural. Someone coming from Jesse is going to stand up, and all the nations are going to look to him. Isaiah 9. Again, we saw this verse earlier. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. Get that phrase, a son is given. We understand a child being born. But that phrase, a son is given, that means someone's son is being given to you. He's already a son by the time he shows up. He's someone's son is given to you. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That can be no one else but God himself, Christ. But notice the next phrase. Of the increase of his government and of the peace of his peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. There's one coming, born a son. He's a son even before I'm giving you a son, my son. He's everlasting God. He's the mighty God, wonderful counselor, prince of peace, and he's in the throne of David. This is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, what God told David is going to happen. Isaiah here is looking ahead for when this is going to happen. Again, this is all forward to them. This doesn't happen in their day. They're all looking forward to it. There's one coming. Look at the next one, Isaiah 16:5. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do right. Again, David's mentioned over and over again. David, by the time Isaiah wrote this, David's dead for several hundred years already. But he's saying David's coming. The one God spoke of, that greater son of David, who's identified with David, part of David's dynasty, is coming. Look at Jeremiah 23, there's two verses, 23 and 33. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. See how important David is? Well, he was just a human. He was a fallen man. He has many sins. But God is using him as a type, as a forerunner, as an establishing the line of Messiah on earth. Notice it says there, I'll raise up for David a righteous branch. Because he's talking there about how the lineage of David was cut off for a while. When he went into Babylon, there were no Jewish kings, no Davidic kings. But he's saying, I'm going to raise up one day for David a righteous branch. In other words, out of David's cut off stump, this branch is going to grow. And it's going to be a Messiah. Ezekiel 34, 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, known as my servant David. Now, he's not saying David's going to resurrect. David's long dead. But in that day, he says, I'm going to give them one shepherd. They'll follow that shepherd. It's my servant David. Jesus is my servant David, he says here. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. What a beautiful picture. There's that picture of Christ being the good shepherd. But God himself here calls him David, because he's in David's line. He's part of that Davidic kingship. Amos 9:11 on your sheet. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old. Now James, interesting, he's saying I'm going to rebuild David's fallen booth or David's fallen house. In Acts 15, James quotes this verse. Remember they're talking about the Gentiles are getting saved? What does that mean? What are we supposed to do with these Gentiles? Do we make them obey Moses? And I remember some of the Judaizers were saying that. And James quotes this verse. He says, no, this is quoted. This is the Old Testament telling us that Christ is raised. Messiah is for the Gentiles as well. Messiah will rebuild David's fallen tent and all the nations, the Gentiles, will come to him. James quotes that in Acts 15. New Testament, Matthew 21:9. And the crowd, vengeance is during the triumphal entry, a week before he's crucified. The crowds went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. They recognized who he was. It's interesting, we went through Daniel. Daniel gets it so right from the order to rebuild the temple. You can calculate the days, I believe, right up until the moment of Christ's triumphal entry. That moment was when Christ actually was presented to the nation as their rightful king. Of course, a week later they crucified him. But as he's coming down that hill into Jerusalem, like Solomon did many years before, they're all shouting, Hosanna, joy to the Lord, and this is the Son of David. They're acknowledging him as the rightful king of Israel, as the Messiah, Son of David. That's a title of Messiah. It's a title of kingship. Hosanna in the highest. Here comes in the name of the Lord, they said. This is the Lord's Messiah. They recognize that. Sadly, they didn't stick with it. 2 Timothy 2:8. Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. That's important. David established this whole thing. So when you read Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and you see David, understand that's all being set up for this Messiah. And of course, Revelation 3 says this, Revelation 3:7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one, notice, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. In other words, I am Messiah. I have the authority of King David. I am David's righteous son, the one that God promised to send. Revelation 5:5. Remember when the scroll is in the hand of God sitting on the throne and no one was found worthy to open it. But finally he says, one stands up, and it tells you who it is. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Messiah, Christ, has the right to do this because he's the son of David. He inherits all the promises made to David. And of course, the last one, this is the words of Christ himself. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now get that. I'm the root of David and I'm the fruit of David. Actually, the word there is seed. I'm the root and seed of David. He's saying David came from me and then I came from David. Remember when Christ argued with the Pharisees, he said, who's Messiah? Whose son is he? They say, David's. Then why does David call Messiah his Lord if he's his son? How can that be? Jesus is saying, David came from me because I'm God. I created him. Yet then I came through David. Speak of the incarnation and the whole kingly line. Deep thought. So again, all of the prophets, starting in Samuel onward, now they pick up and they said, Messiah is going to be a son of David. Messiah is going to be David, David's greater son. He's going to be called David. Bethlehem is called the city of David, the rule of David. So again, David typifies Christ. Many, many things in his life are exactly parallels with Christ. They foreshadow what Christ would go through. David actually set up the kingly line that Christ would be. Christ is David in a very real sense, the son of David. All those promises made here in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel are fulfilled in Christ. But thirdly, David, because he's filled with the Spirit, was a prophet. And he gives us, throughout the Psalms, many, many startling prophecies about Christ. I'm only going to give you a few here for the sake of time tonight. But David spoke about Messiah in stunning ways. In fact, as he would write his Psalms, David wrote hundreds of Psalms. He would start writing and then all of a sudden he would veer into this prophecy. He would start talking about someone else besides himself.
Turn to Psalm 2.
I'm sure you know these, but in this context, let's just see it again. Psalm 2. Interesting how the Jewish who put this all together put Psalm 1 and then Psalm 2 right at the beginning of the book. But you know Psalm 2. Again, now Psalm 2 doesn't say it's a Psalm of David. But in Acts 4:25, remember when the apostles are all arrested, they're all whipped and let go, and as they're leaving, they pray together and they quote back to the Lord and they say, they're doing exactly what your servant David by the Holy Spirit said. They tell you this is written by David.
That's in Acts 4:25.
But just notice some of the words here. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or his Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. Now again, when did that ever happen in David's life? When did the nations, plural, ever rise up in rebellion against David? The nations round about Israel, all the other nations. When did they ever rise up and tell David, we're not listening to you anymore? That never happened. You can say the Philistines gave him trouble, and he did, the Ammonites, but the nations, it says, the nations are in uproar. The nations have joined together and said, we are no longer to listen to you. That never happened to David, in the sense it's being said here. So you know, he's prophetically talking about someone else. And of course, you know who this is. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten of you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations of your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. When has the Lord ever said that to David? Now, David, the Lord made some amazing promises to David, but not this one. He's talking about the Messiah, the Christ, obviously. And of course, it goes on to say there in verse 10, you know, therefore, O king, show discernment, you know, kiss the son, lest he be angry. David's not talking about himself. As he's writing this, he's under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about Messiah. God saying, I have installed my son, my Christ is the word, my anointed one. The nations can raise all the trouble they want. My son is on the throne, and you better deal with it. In fact, he says that you were to kiss his son, lest you perish in the way. That's a neat thought. David preached Christ through these Psalms. Of course, you know, let's turn to Psalm 22. We can ask the same question there. Now, everybody knows Psalm 22 is a psalm about the sufferings of the Messiah. Now, David knows, but he puts it in first person, as if he's suffering. Let's just read a little bit of this. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day to you, but you do not answer. By night, but I have no rest. You are holy. Now, he's crying out in suffering. You forsake me, Lord. You're not helping me. But you know how this goes. Drop down here. He mentions here about being pierced. His bones sticking out. When did any of that happen to David? It didn't. Now, some would say, well, he's just, you know, hyperbole. That's not what he's doing here. David, as he's praying about his own suffering, about the trials he's under, I believe, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he starts talking about the suffering of someone else. His greater son, the Messiah, who's going to come through him. And this is almost like you're seeing from the inside out what it's like to be crucified. Here you see the Lord's emotional sufferings on the cross. In verses like 1 through 5, you see the spiritual pain. My God, you've forsaken me. In verse 6, you hear this emotional pain. I'm a worm and not a man. They laugh at me. They sneer at me. They mock me. And verse 11 is all this physical pain. Many bulls have surrounded me, he says there in verse 12. It's terrible what they're doing to me. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. Verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. That never happened to David. So again, David here, because of who he is, and his place in redemptive history, is a prophet. And he's one of the prophets who spoke about Christ in the Old Testament. Next to Isaiah, it's hard to know who's more graphic, David or Isaiah. They're both kind of equal. Talking about Messiah. Messiah is going to suffer. Messiah is going to be rejected of God. Messiah is going to have all this terrible mockery and making fun of him. And then he's going to be pierced. When David wrote this, this is about 700 years before Christ. Crucifixion wasn't even really invented yet. That came much later through the Greeks and the Romans. Crucifixion wasn't even thought of yet, in the sense he's talking about it here. But it's really neat when you think about it. The Old Testament, David is picturing Messiah. I'm sure even as David probably wrote this, he's probably wondering what he's talking about. Who's the Spirit talking about here? Or I think he probably knew it. It's the Son of Messiah who's coming. On your sheet there, Psalm 40. David says, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Now David could say that. I want to do your will. I love you, Lord, with all my heart. Hebrews quotes this and says it's of Christ. David's living out his suffering. David's talking here about his love for the Lord, and his burnt offering, sin offerings you don't require. I'm here to do your will as it's written. Hebrews says that's Christ. David is living out Christ. David is prophesying Christ. Some would say, when it comes to say, he's speaking better than he knows. That's what's often happened in the Old Testament. Psalm 45, verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companion. I don't have time to go into a lot of this, but it's interesting how the ancient rabbis tried to figure this out. Who's David talking about? Therefore, God, your God, who's he talking about? What kind of language is this? And he's praising God, certainly. But who's he talking to? Who's he talking about? He's saying, God, your God, has anointed you. Remember that word anointed is also the word Christ. That's where the word Christ comes from. Obviously, David sees the Messiah. He sees Christ in some sense. And he's saying, God, your God, has anointed you. Not that there's two gods, but there's God the Father, God the Son. And David's seeing this as a prophet. These are some of the strongest pictures of Messiah in the Old Testament. One more. There's actually many more that I'm going to give you. Just one more. Psalm 110. A psalm that's quoted twice in the book of Hebrews. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Then jump ahead to verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus pulled this psalm up to the Pharisees and rubbed their nose in it. He said, whose son is the Messiah? And of course they said, David. But then why in Psalm 110 does David call them his son, his Lord? They know he's talking about Messiah here. The Lord said to my Lord. My Lord there is Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord. Both those words being God. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, well then why does David call his son Lord? Whose son is the Messiah? Well, he's David's son. But he's also the son of God. You can't get around that. And there's no other way to take these words. The rabbis argued on these words all the time. What does this mean? They try to explain this away. And then the last verse, 4 there, you are a priest forever. The Messiah. David's saying here the Messiah, who has to come from David, who has to be of the tribe of Judah, Messiah is going to be a priest. And every Jew would say, no way, that can't happen. It's not even legal. Unless he's not a priest of Aaron. He's a much older priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews spends, I think, 4 or 5 chapters trying to sort that out. Melchizedek was a priest of God back in Genesis. No one knows. He's not even Jewish. He comes to Abraham. He's not of any of the 12 tribes. He's not a Levite. The 12 tribes don't exist yet. Yet he's a priest of the Most High God. And he comes, remember, he blesses Abraham after that great battle. David here says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to the Messiah, to my Lord, you are a priest forever. Not after Aaron, after Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews is written, I believe, to answer the argument. I'm sure their Jewish friends were saying to them, your Jesus cannot make atonement for sin because he's not a priest, and he can't be a priest because he's from Judah. Hebrews is written, I believe that was Paul's big argument. Yes, he can. Because even though he's from the tribe of Judah, he's of the order of Melchizedek. And that's mentioned in the Psalms by David under inspiration. I would like to ask a question. How does inspiration work? How did David get this? He wrote his Psalms in many different places. Some in the palace, some out in the field, some running from Saul, some hiding in caves. He would just start writing. He would just start praying. And either he would write them down or he had some guy with him writing down these Psalms, these praises, these songs. And he would say these amazing things. Amazing things. And again, this is 700 years before Christ walked on the scene. Again, you see how your Bible all fits together. So David is one important figure. He typifies the Christ. He is identified with the Christ. The Christ is David's greater son. And David, not more than Isaiah, but almost as much as Isaiah and others, prophesied great details about the Christ. He's God's son. He's God's anointed Christ. He's God's king. He's also God's forever priest. He's my Lord. He's the Messiah. You put that all together, it's an airtight argument for who Messiah is. It's a neat thing to think about. He is. Christ is everything. And the Bible spends... Isn't it neat how God can so ordain history? Now here's this guy, David. He's a sinner. He's a fallen man. But God uses him throughout the endless ages. Now you can look back and see how all this pointed to Christ. The events of his life, the things he said and did, the kingdom he established... All points back to Christ. Here you see the value of studying the Old Testament. The Old Testament, I know many today will say, oh, all you need is a New Testament. That's not true. The Old Testament is the book of Christ. Jesus said that. Remember he says, oh, slow to believe all the prophets have written. You should have known this. They should have known this. Some did. Most didn't. Remember Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. The Pharisees and the scribes were known to be the experts in the Bible. But he says in 5:39, yet it is these that speak of me. Remember he says that if you understood Moses, you'd love me. But they didn't. They missed it. But God had laid this all out. We have the privilege now as Christians, post-Pentecost Christians, and see how the apostles have spelled this all out. In fact, one of the big arguments they use throughout the Gospels to prove Christ is real, they cite the Old Testament all the time. Jesus fulfilled this. Jesus fulfilled this. Jesus fulfilled this. The whole Old Testament, as David said, is he's coming. Someone's coming. And you can look back, and those are his credentials. This is how you should approach your Old Testament. How do I see Christ here? Don't force it. People do some strange things with this sometimes. Don't force it. Just let it say what it says. Know your Bible well, but when you see this stuff, books like Samuel and David, not just old, dead history, they come alive. This is all God setting the stage, brick by brick, little by little. So Messiah finally shows up. All those thousands of years of God laying these little pieces together fall in place. There are something like 600 and some prophecies of the Christ. I don't know who counts that stuff. Starting with Genesis 3:15. I always picture that those bulls of Bashan. Imagine if you were being charged by wild bulls, how scared you'd be. They were surrounding you, these bulls snorting. That's what Jesus says he's feeling like here on the cross. These dogs are barking. Wild dogs trying to tear me apart. That's scary. Jesus is saying, I'm scared. They're all after me. They won't let me go. They won't stop insulting me. They're 1 pound after another. That's what he felt on the cross. Jesus said in John, as he's going to the garden, he says, but now, talking about Satan, now it's his hour and the hour of darkness. God gave Jesus over to that. And I'm sure as he's hanging there on the cross, the demons of hell were screaming at him, mocking him. I'm sure they were. All the forces of hell came against him and mocked him. And yeah, I'm sure they did. Psalm 22 is like, it's like you're inside Jesus looking out. Here's what I'm experiencing. I can count my bones. My joints are out of joint. It's awful. My tongue cleaves my mouth. I'm so dry I can't even speak. That never happened to David. Not like that. He suffered, but not like that. He's in his, some call it these spirit-filled ecstasies where he's just speaking and the Spirit's speaking through him. For us, to write this down for the ages. But you can see now how this is great evidence of divine authorship, isn't it? That stuff could be written 700 years before Christ and be that accurate. Isaiah 53, is that accurate? The Jews, all they can do is say, well, that's not, if that's Israel, they take it out of the Bible. They just don't talk about it because it's that accurate. You know, you see in all this how much God the Father loves God the Son. As soon as man sins in Genesis 3:15, God can't help but say, but I'm sending someone. I'm sending someone. And all through the Old Testament, God's announcing him and typifying him. That whole tabernacle, every bit of that preaches Christ and the gospel and the atonement. But God just can't stop talking about his Son, his Messiah, who's coming. And then when he showed up, God, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. It's all about him. It's all about history. It's all about him. Anybody else? Let's close in prayer. Father, we are amazed at what you do. We're amazed at what the word, your word is, Lord. And we shouldn't be, because it's your word written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But Lord, we are thrilled to see how you have woven history together. You have woven time. You are sovereignly ordained all events. That all of it announces the coming of your Son. And we see him so many places in the Old Testament, Lord. It is a privilege to have New Testament eyes, look back into the Old Testament and see what Jesus was telling his disciples, that it's all about him. And Lord, it should be. Lord, we thank you for, in the fullness of time, as Dean said, you sent your Son, born of a woman, that we might be redeemed, that we might be saved. Lord, it all started way back in the garden. And we thank you, Lord, that you do exactly what you say you're going to do. We can trust your word. We can trust your prophecies, Lord. All these prophecies, all these types, all these things have been fulfilled exactly in Christ. And we know, Lord, that the prophecies yet remaining will be fulfilled exactly as you said they will, without fail, without any change or delay. So, Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you especially that you loved the world so much that you gave your Son. You announced it over and over and over again that we might know his coming. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to have eyes to see. Help us, Lord, to understand your word, to have the mind of Christ, to have the blessing of the Spirit. When we study the Old Testament, we see what you're telling us, and we see Christ, and we just enjoy the view, and we love seeing him. We love talking about him. We're thrilled, Lord, to see the Messiah who is coming, the Son of David, our Savior. We thank you for that. We thank you for what Christmas did. We thank you for it all, and we give it all the glory in his name. And we ask all of this in his name.